Music is such a, not only is it a joy, but it's a treasure to the soul to sing songs. And we want to choose the most excellent songs that we can sing, songs that are, that properly relate and clearly relate the truth of Scripture. Hopefully some of these songs are becoming more and more meaningful to you, and maybe some of you, are knowing and learning by heart, and because you never know when a day might come when we might not be able to gather like we are now. And all you will have, if you're thrown into some prison, as we're going to see in a moment, John the Baptist was thrown into prison, all you're going to have is the Scripture that you have committed to your heart and in your mind, and the songs, the gospel songs, the biblical songs that that are implanted in your mind. And there might be a place and a time when we won't even be allowed to have the Bible if we're thrown into prison. But we have those thoughts, those ideas, those concepts in our mind. Father, we just thank you for this morning and for your grace to all of us who know you. We thank you that the gospel was proclaimed to us. We thank you, Lord, that you moved someone, a friend, a relative, a missionary, or a pastor, Lord, to open up your word to us so that it became clear and understandable. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We give it over to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when the gospel is proclaimed, there is always a reaction to it. Even no reaction is a reaction. Even when a person says, well, I'll think about it, that's a reaction. You are either growing closer to the Lord, and that first step is through receiving the gospel, or you are growing further and further away by simply rejecting it and rejecting it and rejecting it. There is always a reaction to receiving the gospel, to hearing the gospel. In fact, over the years, there have been people who have lost their lives in reaction to their preaching the gospel. There was a time back in the Middle Ages when the message of the gospel was hidden and cloaked and shrouded away, and false religious teachings were predominant, even as they are today. But there was a time when perhaps the gospel was so clouded that there was very, very, very few people who knew it. Then came a group of men, and they have been called the Reformers, men who realized that what was coming out of the Roman Catholic Church was false and wrong. The Roman Catholic Church teaching error was teaching a gospel plus, a gospel that said that you have to do something in addition to the work of Christ. The gospel, they would say, is Christ plus receiving Mary and the veneration of Mary, or the gospel plus paying indulgences, or the gospel plus church attendance, or the gospel plus keeping the sacraments, or the gospel plus communion, or the gospel plus doing good works. And if you do the gospel plus, then maybe you'll get to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church has been, over the centuries, a purveyor of false teaching. But there were men who came along and began proclaiming the true gospel, men like Luther and Huss and Calvin and Wycliffe and others in the 1400s and the 1500s, they opened up the light of the gospel. It's not surprising that men want to suppress the gospel and suppress those who proclaim it. Did you know that all the apostles were martyred in the Bible? Eleven of Jesus' 12 apostles were martyred except for one. And that would have been the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But all of them were martyred except for John. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, this is for preaching the gospel. Andrew, Peter's brother, was also crucified, although Andrew was not nailed, apparently. He was tied to a cross where he whereby suffocated to death. James, John's brother, was executed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, and it's the only recorded martyrdom that we have of the 12, is James in Acts chapter 12. Philip was stoned to death in Asia Minor. Nathanael, who is called Bartholomew, was also martyred by being tied up and thrown with weights into the waters of the sea, and he was drowned to death. Matthew was burned at the stake. Thomas was speared to death. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death. Simon, the zealot, was sawn in two with a pole saw. Thaddeus, Judas, the son of James, was clubbed to death. And the apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome. All of those are recorded in various places in church history. It was one writer that I read this past week. He said, one of the most sobering discoveries I've made is that God spreads the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ by means of suffering and martyrdom. God has appointed our pain to be part of his powerful displays of the glory of Christ. And so, even beyond the apostles, you have others that go unmentioned, but men like Ignatius and Polycarp and Christendom, and I already mentioned Wycliffe and Huss and Luther. There was a man by the name of Latimer and Ridley who were burned at the stake. So all of these servants of Christ were willing to die and to pay the price for the proclamation of the gospel because they saw Christ as worthy. And I asked myself that question, as I ask all of us, is Christ worthy of your giving your all for him? In Luke chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, just three verses, which I will expand upon, you have a text regarding John the Baptist. And this text oozes with the theme that there is a cost to proclaiming the gospel. There was a price for preaching the gospel. Now, I don't want to downplay this or minimize this because this doesn't seem to be a problem in America in 2023. Everything is hunky-dory and no worries, and that sharing the gospel is not really a thing to be feared. But that's not true in many other nations around the world today, nations like Nigeria and other few, even some Asian nations and Muslim nations. Jesus himself said, do not be surprised that they hate you, for they hated me first. They hate Jesus and they hate his followers, and so there is a price to pay for following Christ and proclaiming Christ. And so there is no person who is so valuable to the cause of Christ that he, in by no means, is too valuable to be martyred. There is no person who is under that banner that, oh, this person is too valuable to the cause of Christ that they will not be martyred. That's not true. To know Christ is to love him, and to love him is to serve him, and to be willing to go to the mile, to the extent of even giving your life for him. So, from our text this morning, if we are going to recognize that Christ is worthy, and I hope that we do, then we are willing to pay the cost. And if we are willing to pay the cost, then, okay, we'll skip all that. I should have been showing that, but I wasn't. Anyway, you heard it. If we are to recognize that Christ is worthy, and if we are willing to, you are willing, and I am willing to pay the price for proclaiming the gospel, then there's going to be three points. They're found in your notes. Point number one, it will be necessary that we exhort people with the truth. That's verse 18. It will be necessary that we exhort people with the truth. In Luke chapter 3, and I got to get back over there, verse 18, it says this. So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. That's talking about John the Baptist. And we're going to see in that verse that letter A, okay, it's not up there. Letter A will be that the in your notes, the gospel must be fervently presented. The gospel must be fervently presented. That would be letter A. Because as Luke's been detailing, as we go through the gospel of Luke, as he's been explaining the ministry of John the Baptist, who was preaching repentance and the abandonment of sin, Luke brings to us this summary statement here in verse 18. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. He preached. The Greek word there is euangelizo. It's a Greek word. You sort of hear the word to evangelize from that word, or evangelicalism. This word is related to that, euangelizo, which means basically to preach the gospel. Or if I could say, it's been said that it means like to good news somebody. If I were to walk up to you on the street and say to you, here, let me open the Bible or open this tract and let me good news you. Let me good news you, to use it as a verb. I'm going to good news you. That's this word here. You're going to good news someone by explaining to them clearly the gospel. John did not preach his own ideas or his own message. He didn't talk about people's felt needs and what their felt needs were. He didn't talk about or follow all the social fads. He did not preach his own preferences. He preached the gospel of Christ. John was consumed with Christ and with what he was going to do as he looked forward to what Jesus was going to do as Messiah. We don't just simply do evangelism. We don't simply share the good news with people, but our whole hearts and our whole attitudes, to some degree, must be growing in a sense of, I have to get this message out. Now, for some, it's different than others. Not everybody is the same. Not everybody is gifted the same. But I would say that I would think that every Christian must have a desire to speak to others about his or her faith. To a different degree. Some will make it their life's work. Others are housewives and they're talking to their lady friends. Or husbands and men as they are going out to work and mixing with the culture and the society around them will want to share it. It has to be something that's a fervent attitude of the heart. Even as the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter said to his readers to be always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. He's saying that to all of his readers. Always be ready. Always be ready, 1 Peter 3:15. There has to be a fervency to be a follower of Christ by being ready to share the gospel, as Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and verses 5. He calls us ambassadors for Christ. Ambassador will be the representative of a country A. He goes to country B. And the ambassador is a representative of the country that sent him, country A. The ambassador does not proclaim his own message. He proclaims the message of the government and the country that sent him. The ambassador doesn't go to his country, the country he's going to be the ambassador to. He doesn't go there with the idea that I'm going to share with him my own message. No, he's there to proclaim the message of the country and government for which he is a representative. And likewise, we are ambassadors for Christ. We don't share our own ideas. We share the ideas. We proclaim the ideas of the one who sent us. And so the gospel is proclaimed with fervency. But it's also forcefully presented, also in verse 18, because it says in verse 18, with many other exhortations. In verse 18, there's an appeal by John to urge, to exhort, to encourage, to call people to change. He exhorted with many other exhortations. That was what John did. And when you talk about the gospel, we have to get to the message and the concept of sin. That's always the hardest part of the gospel. You hear people today, Christians, well-meaning, but really pretty far led astray, is that they want to skip the whole issue of sin and just say, well, you know, Jesus loves us all, and just come as you are, and that's true, but if you haven't proclaimed sin, then the person doesn't see their need for a Savior, and they cannot be saved. Any person who does not understand their sin and their offense before a holy God cannot be saved. You have to understand that you have offended God, who is holy, and that Jesus is the Savior, and that's why you embrace Him. That's why you love Him. That's why you receive Him by faith. And so John was happy to see people confessing their sin, repenting of their sin, and drawing closer to the Savior. His whole goal was to see Jesus honored and believed on. So if we are to recognize that Christ is worthy, and if we are willing to pay the price for proclaiming the gospel, then it is necessary that we get out and we exhort people with the truth, that is, with the truth of the gospel. You know people that I don't know, and only you are in their circle to be able to touch base with them. I know people that you don't know. I run into people that you don't run into, and likewise the same with you. So you need to look for those opportunities. That's one of perhaps the greatest reason you're here on earth. You're not here to be a ditch digger, although you may dig ditches for a paycheck, but as a Christian ditch digger, you have a bigger purpose than just digging ditches. Or whatever, you might be an architect or a police officer or whatever, but your purpose in life is far more than what you do for a paycheck. So it's necessary that we exhort people with the truth of the gospel. Secondly, and I kind of went back, I went from a regular number one there to a Roman numeral number two there, so something happened there, but it is number two there in your notes, so you'll get that point. Number two, if we are to recognize that Christ is worthy, and if we are willing to pay the price for proclaiming the gospel, then it is necessary to express the implications of the truth that we proclaim. John the Baptist does that in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He expresses the implications of the truth. Verse 19, but when Herod the Tetrarch, by the way, that Tetrarch is the idea of, you get the word for there in tetra, and an arch is like a governor. He's the ruler of a four-parted kingdom. So Herod had a fourth of this area, and it was divided up to others. So he's called a tetrarch. And it says in verse, so, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him, by John the Baptist, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. There were implications that were expressed to Herod. So many times when people are sharing the gospel, as I've already said, they do not want to get into the details regarding the ramifications of the gospel. I'm even like that. I've been that way. It's just hard. I understand. To start stepping on toes, so to speak. And you know, I know that probably 90%+ of the people that I share the gospel with are going to reject me. And again, I know what it's like to be rejected. I don't like to be rejected. No one likes to be rejected. But here's John in verse 19. He reprimanded Herod, and we don't know if John waged, did he wag his bony finger in the face of Herod Antipas? Or was it the Spirit of God working in the heart of Herod who convicted Herod of his sin? It might have been a little bit of both, okay? A person hears the gospel and they began thinking, oh, that means I've got to, renounce and confess and repent of these things. Or did John specifically tell Herod, you're doing, A, B, C, and D. You need to repent of those things and receive Christ. Might have been that, plus the moving of the Spirit of God in the heart of Herod. But certainly the Spirit of God is able to take the Word of God and to personalize it in the soul and mind of any person. So John preached the Word. A person preaches the Word, and it will have implications upon the hearer. It's interesting because those implications might be different for different people. It's interesting, I've heard people say, when you were preaching, and other, they'll say, when you were preaching, it was like you were talking directly to me. Well, I didn't have you specifically in mind, but see, that's the Spirit of God. Or I began thinking of these things in my life that I need to deal with. Well, see, I didn't say anything about those things. That was the Spirit of God moving in your heart to cause you to think about those things. It's possible and most probable that John preached against such things that Herod was kind of guilty of, things like incest and divorce and lust and covetousness and adultery. I mean, all those things are offensive to God and need to be repented of. And Herod hears the gospel and he's convicted by it and he sees his own sin and realizes that he is guilty. The implications were clear. John made them clear. The Holy Spirit made those clear in Herod's heart and soul. And so we have a gospel that if a person understands a gospel that proclaims that we can have hope regardless of the depth into sin we've gone into. The gospel saves the down and outers as well as the up and outers. There are people who have lived goody-two-shoe kind of life, but they don't know Christ, but they haven't done anything really that bad, but they're still sinners, and they need a Savior. They're the up and outers. And then there are people who have plumbed the depths of sin and gone to the furthest extents of sin. They, just like the up and outers, the down and outers, need the gospel just as well. It doesn't matter where you are on this scale, up and outers or down and outers or somewhere in between, you need the gospel. We are all about exposing the deeds of darkness. The same, someone said, this was, I don't know who came up with this, but it's always been in my mind. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. You perhaps have heard this. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that will melt a heart with the gospel truth is the same sun that hardens a clay heart so that that person rejects Christ. A wax heart that hears the truth melts and comes to Christ. A clay heart that hears the same truth hardens and rejects Christ. And so people need to have their sins not only exposed, but they need to understand the implications of their sin. And Herod simply in verse 19, recognized his sin because John's preaching made it clear. Now, a little background on Herod, because he's a very interesting guy. As I mentioned before, there are actually four different Herods in the New Testament. This is the second one. His name was Herod Antipas. The first Herod is the Herod the Great, who was there, who slaughtered all the babies 2 years and under, and then he died shortly after that event. And the second guy, the second Herod to come along was Herod Antipas. That's this guy here. There's another Herod later in the book of Acts who dies because he's so enthralled with himself that he's eaten up by worms, I think it is, something really pretty gross. But this Herod Antipas here was married to, he had a wife. He married the daughter of the king of Nabata, whose the king was Aretas. King Aretas of the country of Nabata. You say, I never heard of it? Well, it was a little country. And he, Herod Antipas, married the daughter of King Aretas. And while on a journey to Rome, Herod Antipas visited his half-brother Philip. And in Rome, who wasn't a king or anything, he was just a general citizen. And while staying with his half-brother Philip, Herod Antipas became infatuated with Philip's wife, Herodias, who was also Herod's niece, who was also related to her husband, Philip. So they were guilty of kind of an incestuous relationship right there. But Herod became infatuated with his own relation, Herodias, who was married to Herod Antipas' brother, Philip. Okay, you following this? And so Herodias was a bit of a gold digger because she was eager to advance the social ladder, and her husband, Philip, was not a leader or anything, and so he was just an ordinary citizen, as I said, and so she agreed to marry Herod Antipas on the sole condition that he divorce the daughter of King Aretas, and Herod did that. And because his, again, Herodias wanted to leave Philip because this was a nowhere marriage, and she wanted to climb, apparently, the social ladder. And so King Aretas was rather outraged at this insult that Herod Antipas would divorce his daughter, and they went to war a little bit later, and Herod Antipas was actually saved from disaster only because of Roman intervention. This is all outside of Scripture, but based on the documentation of people like Josephus and whatnot. But Herodias ultimately proved to be Herod's downfall. Herod Antipas was a wicked man, and Herodias think of her like Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was wicked, ruthless, and conniving. Know any women like that? I hope not. Herod Antipas was coupled now with Herodias, and so John comes along, John the Baptist, and he preached against this illicit relationship between Herod and Herodias. And Herod would have tolerated John's preaching, but Herodias certainly did not. And between Herod and Herod Antipas, Herodias was much more ruthless and cunning, as I've already suggested. And they've certainly had a illicit, sinful relationship, and John points that out. Herodias probably, is in my mind's eye, she must have went to Herod, and she would say, "Herod, you've got to do something to get rid of this John the Baptist." To which Herod probably said something, "Well now, Herodias, if you just kind of chill down a little bit, just chill down, and things will take care of themselves." But Herodias evidently made it her life's mission to go after John the Baptist. And so here in verse 19, you see that there was a list of things in verse 19 that Herod was guilty of. It talks about in verse 19 all the wicked things which Herod had done. So Herodias was not the only problem, but she was a big part of the problem. And so there was a solution. There was hope. Turn to God. He will save you. He will cleanse you from your sins. That was the message of John the Baptist, but Herod would have none of it Because actually, our problems are really more than just our individual sins. Your problem and my problem was that I have a nature that is sinful. The problem is not all the individual sins that are alluded to at the end of verse 19, all the wicked things that Herod did. And, you know, we all do bad things and have bad thoughts, maybe not to the extent of Herod Antipas. Not everybody goes into the same depth of depravity as another person, but we are all sinful because we all have a sin nature. And the real problem is my nature, not the individual sins in my life. The nature is our problem. And so I need a Savior because not because I've done bad things, but because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. We ourselves are the problem, not merely the things that we do. We ourselves are the problem, not merely the things that we do. And so John expressed clearly through his own words or through the convicting work of the Spirit of God, the implications of the truth. That takes me to the third point, that if we recognize that Christ is worthy, and if we are willing to pay the price for proclaiming the gospel, then, and only then, it is necessary then to expect a reaction. There's going to be pushback. And we see in verse 20 that there was a reaction to John's preaching. Verse 20 says, Herod added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now, why would he do that? Well, because, you know, if you throw gasoline on a fire, expect that thing to flame up. John the Baptist threw gasoline on a fire. And he was going to get burned. But see, John was willing to do that. The Apostle Paul was willing to do that. Anyone who preaches the gospel should expect a reaction to the truth. And it might mean that I'm thrown in jail, or worse. It might mean the same for you, or worse. You might have to pay the ultimate price. John, even while in prison, was not muted. He was not shutting up. He continued to speak, and interestingly enough, Herod was made aware of his issues while John spoke in prison. He was aware, because of John, that the Old Testament says, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, or you are not to take the wife of your brother. And those kind of verses, Leviticus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20. The law of God had been violated, and John kept preaching the truth. Keep your finger here in Luke 3. Turn back to Mark chapter 6, because there are some passages in the other Gospels that bring some light to this whole relationship between John the Baptist and Herod. In Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 17, Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 16, it says this, Mark 6, 17, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the lovely Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her." We've talked about that. That was an illicit relationship. "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" That goes back to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. Verse 19, "And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, and could not do so." She didn't have the authority, not politically, but she had wifely authority, which she was going to use. Verse 20, "For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." Now, that's interesting. Because Herod really began to have a soft spot in his heart for John. Even though he rejected what he was saying, he knew that John was a righteous man and the things that he was saying were true. He was convicted. He was a bit even perplexed. Would Herod, while John was in prison, would he secretly go down to the prison cell of John and talk to John while John was in prison, perhaps? I don't know, possibly. If he did, he didn't tell Herodias about it. He wouldn't dare tell her, but he might have, maybe, snuck down there. I don't know. The text doesn't sell. This is a little speculation here on my part. But Herod did enjoy listening to John. He knew John's character, and Herod protected John in prison. It was a kind of protection. He protected John mostly from Herodias. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, keep your finger in Mark 6. If you've got several fingers you can use there, you can take the one out of Luke 3 out maybe and go to Matthew chapter 14, verse 5. Matthew 14, verse 5, it says this, Matthew 14, verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, here Matthew says, and there's a little, sometimes it almost seems a little bit of differences in the gospel, but here it says, Herod wanted to put John to death, but he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But then you go back to Mark, and he kind of liked John, and he liked listening to him. So I think both things could be true. Herod was being drawn by the truth on one hand, but he also hated it. And so what's going to happen here is that Herod has a birthday party coming up. And I'm imagining here that Herodias was going to, she talked to her daughter, her name, and I forget where this is found, but her name was actually Solomai. S-O-L-O-M-E-I. Solomai was the daughter of Herodias. She was very beautiful. And she, Herodias, asked her daughter to, at the birthday party of Herod, that was going to be a big party, all kinds of guests are going to be there, big dignitaries, big people. And Herodias asked Solomai to dance for him, and then Herodias goes to Herod and says, you know, would you just consider having my daughter dance at your party? And so it was so, and of course, Salome's dance was very lewd and very base, very revealing, and Herod loved it. He was in a drunken euphoria, and after his daughter dances for him, Herod says to Solomai, ask me whatever you want up to half my kingdom. Now, you would only say something like that if you were pretty well soused. Ask me, and in response to her dance, and I think this is found in Matthew chapter 4, I believe. Matthew 6, Mark 6, was it? Yeah, Mark 6. It's over in Mark 6. Mark 6:21. It says, and a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. Verse 23, Mark 6:23, and he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. Verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she, Herodias, said, the head of John the Baptist. The head of John the Baptist. Herod was set up by Herodias, his cunning wife. She so hated John that he was an imposition to her plans, and she wanted him dead. Now, we can speculate, what if John had been allowed to live and had more time with Herod Antipas? Would that have changed things with Herod? That's just speculation. But that's the thought that came to my mind as I was thinking about this. But there are dynamics here that are so interesting to me. The first thing is that Herod did have an attraction to the truth. Herodias did not. At least you can say Herod had an attraction to the truth of John and his life, and he seemed to enjoy listening to John, but Herod in the end rejected the gospel, and he and Herodias are going to go down the tubes. She insisted on the head of John the Baptist, Herod, in front of all his guests, all these dignitaries at his birthday party, was not about to say no. He couldn't say no. He couldn't say no. And so he authorized the beheading of John. And that beheading, apparently, according to other sources, haunted Herod for the rest of his life. In fact, later on in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, Herod is just when Herod heard about Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Yeah. John the Baptist was living in the head of Herod rent-free. And his death, his beheading, haunted him. And so much so that when Jesus came on the scene, Jesus was the risen and returning John the Baptist. All of Herod's bad choices eventually cost him everything because, as the story goes in extra-biblical history, Herod was relieved not too much later than this of his duties there as Tetrarch for Rome because Caesar heard some things about Herod that displeased him and removed Herod and Herodias and sent them into exile. You know, but that's not even the worst of it because when you think about Herod and Herodias, the worst thing for them was yet to come. It would be their exile into eternal damnation, which apparently became a reality. It is necessary to expect reaction to the truth. Well, in conclusion here, there's some verses up here that you might jot down. As we think about our living for the Lord, it's interesting to see what the Apostle Paul says, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's a precious text to keep in mind. It's a text that's becoming more and more meaningful to me as the years grow more numerous in my account. I like 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. This text here, 1 Corinthians 3, was the biblical text that was preached the day I graduated from Appalachian Bible College in May of 1982. I have that written in the margin of my Bible. Pastor William Rudd out of Charleston, West Virginia, or Huntington, West Virginia, I can't remember which it was, preached this passage, and I love it so. This is a passage he preached to the graduates. But it's so great. I love it. "For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you." Now think about the greatness of that verse. All things belong to you, at the very beginning, at the very end. And he describes whether they're great men of God, like Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or how can the world belong to me? All the good things to enjoy in the world, a Christian can enjoy. Whether it's holding a cuddly baby, or smelling a flower, or owning a business, or making $1 million or $1 billion. That's not wrong to make lots of money. That can belong to you. Or life, the good things of life, or even this would include the bad things of life. That belongs, including death. Death belongs to a Christian. How much so? Well, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to what? Die is gain. Death for the Christian is a gain. John the Baptist died in prison by an ugly beheading. That was a promotion for him. I have to remember that. But that, even death belongs to the believer. It belonged to John the Baptist. It belongs to you. So all things belong to you, whether these great men, world or life or death or things present belongs to you, or things to come, as we have talked about them in the book of Revelation. All these things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Or that passage, finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Ron read this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then he tied in the John or the Luke 3 passage that we just looked at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16. Oh, I love these verses. Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outward man is decaying, because that's part of life, is your outward man decays. Yeah, my. I look at every day and I compare older pictures of Phyllis and myself and I can see the decay. I still have pictures of her in my office downstairs when she was younger. And I look to those, and not that I don't enjoy the way she is now, but I go back and I live the past too. But he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outward, and she could say the same thing about me because, anyway, we won't go there. Though the outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Light affliction producing a weight of glory. Light affliction producing a weight of glory far beyond comparison. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, that's a good thing to remember, but at the things which are not seen, that's a good thing to remember. Don't look at the things which are seen, look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. So if you're watching a lot of Fox News and whatnot, it's all that stuff that they report is all temporal stuff. That's not the reality that's still yet in the future for us. For the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that a great verse? Isn't that a great verse? I trust that as you think about your own life, you might consider just, again, your willingness to give your life for the cause of Christ in whatever way that you believe he would have you to go. Just do a little self-inward look at your own soul and ask yourself, am I willing to pay the price to live for my Lord, no matter what that might involve? And we'll give him all the praise and the glory for what he does in each one of our individual lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of John the Baptist and for his example and for his willingness to take a stand even in one of the most difficult situations, and then to stand before the executioner as his head was to be severed from his body. We thank you, Lord, that he could do that looking to you, and we believe that he did. And we thank you for these moments together in Jesus' name. Amen.